multiply. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. The Word of God says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning humbled because you are holy, holy, holy. I pray that everything we do here this morning would reflect that, God. I pray that you would receive all the glory that only you deserve. And help us, God, today to get a greater burden for being a disciple who makes disciples. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated today. This morning, my message is primarily directed at believers, and specifically disciples who make disciples in that process. But I do want to give just an invitation. If you're here today and you say, "Well, I don't even know what it means to be a disciple. I'm not even a Christian. I'm not even sure what that means." I just want to start by sharing with you a tremendous truth from God's Word. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left heaven. He was born of a virgin. He lived 33 years on this earth, sinless and perfect. He was rejected by his own people. He was betrayed by one of his closest followers. He was arrested. He was beaten. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was three times declared innocent and yet still crucified. After his death, he was laid into a borrowed tomb of a friend. 3 days later, he rose again and he ascended to heaven. Amen. Jesus Christ himself was a real person. And before a person can be saved, can become a Christian, you must come to the realization that we are the opposite of Christ. We are sinful. We are sinners. And because of that sin, we face a penalty for that sin. The reason Jesus came and died on the cross was so that you and I could be forgiven and come to the Lord. He died for you. He died for me. And if you put your faith in him, your sin is placed upon him. His righteousness is put on you. The worst about you is laid on him. The best of him is laid on you. That's what happens at salvation. But moments before someone puts their faith in Christ, there must be a deep conviction of sin. You will have feelings of guilt of your sin and sorrow and even shame, some even fear, because you are sinful. He is not. You are unholy. He is holy. And you need a Savior desperately. The popular message of today is that Jesus, he's just going to take away all your guilt and he's going to take away all your shame. And I say amen to that. Yes, he will. After you admit how guilty and how shameful we truly are. That's how it works. It's not just a magic wand that he poofs your guilt and your shame away. No, we must come to the realization and the acknowledgement that I am guilty, that I am a sinner. And then when I do that, Jesus takes that sin away. Amen? One preacher put it like this: no one skips through the narrow gate. No one giggles into the kingdom of God. You must suffer what he called a heart wound, a deep conviction of your sin that leads to repentance. My youngest son, Job, he's 4 now, but when he was 3, I busted him one time. He was doing something. I don't even know what he was doing, but somehow he had gotten a hold of a bunch of popsicles. And he, you ever see a kid eat a popsicle? They just suck all the juice out of it. You know what I mean? And they're like, "Your dad, you want this?" I'm like, "Get that out of my face. I don't want that." Somehow he had got a hold of a whole bunch of these popsicles. And the problem was they were no longer in the plastic sleeve, just those cheap ones. So he's like double fisting a whole bunch of popsicles in his hand. I mean, the juice is just running all down his arms and down his hands. And I come around the corner and he knew immediately. I just kind of looked at him and he did one of these. And then he said this, "Dad," he probably said, "Daddy, my hands did something bad." Said, "My hands did something bad." I said, "Yeah, they did." The problem is those hands are attached to you, son. And friends, here's the thing. We haven't just done something bad. We haven't just done bad things. We've done many. Not just bad. The word the Bible uses is sinful things. And the Bible calls sin whenever we do something God says not to do, or when He tells us to do something and then we don't do it, that is sin. And the truth is, we sin nearly every day. And if we're really honest, at some point in time, we've probably broken every law that God has ever established. It doesn't matter how many good deeds that you've done or think that you can do. You're not being judged based on your good deeds. You're being judged on your sinful deeds. Some think, well, I'll just do enough good and then God will just kind of let go of all the bad things that I've done. Almost like if I can pay for my own sins with good deeds, then God will overlook all the laws that I have broken. George Whitefield, an old evangelist from the 1700s, said that some people try to earn their way into heaven. He said, "If you're going to try to be saved by works, you have a better chance of pulling yourself up to heaven with a rope of sand." Impossible. See, our problem is that our life is stained with sin, and the only person who can take that stain away is the one who said these words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And if you believe that and repent of your sins, as we sang first thing this morning, then you can be washed white as snow. Amen? Because the mountain of our sin fell upon Jesus Christ. And now He offers us forgiveness. Now let's step back and let's focus on the believer here today, aka the disciple of Jesus Christ. On Sunday, we've been talking about discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple? And why is it important that as a disciple, we make other disciples? That's been our focus. Let me remind you that a disciple is a learner. That's what disciple means. It means someone who is a learner. If you are a Christian, you are a disciple. And as a disciple, you have been called to make disciples. That's why last week we started with the personal pursuit of God. A drive to know Christ, to know His Word, to grow as a learner, as a disciple. Our one thought from last week, I'm sure everyone in this room remembers it. How could you not, right? It was that good. The thought from last week is that you cannot pass on what you do not possess. And so are you right now, Christian disciples, are you right now in the process of being discipled? Are you growing in your walk with Christ? Last Sunday, at the end of the message, I asked this question, and I'll remind you of it again today. The question I asked was, what will you do this coming week to pursue after God? And now I ask you, what did you do this past week to pursue after God? It doesn't mean you're going to get to the point where you know everything, because as believers, we are always students. We are always learning. I'm a pastor, but man, I have a lot to learn. I want to learn. I want to grow. You need to be growing as a disciple. A group of us here, just a small group, are reading a little book. I guess I'm rereading a little book by A.W. Tozier. I think I've mentioned it each week. The book is called The Pursuit of God. I told the group that I was reading this with, I said, this is going to come out in the message on Sunday. I know it is. In this little book, A.W. Tozer reminds us that when Christ died on the cross, something happened in the temple. Do you remember what happened in the temple? What happened? The veil was torn. Now, in the temple, there was a gigantic curtain, a gigantic veil. It separated what was known as the holy place from the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies was one piece of furniture. It was known as the Ark of the Covenant. It was a gigantic chest. The lid that sat on top of that ark was known as the mercy seat of God. Here's what would happen. One day a year, one person ever, the high priest, would enter beyond the curtain into the Holy of Holies to apply the blood of the sacrifice to the mercy seat, the lid on the ark. And in doing so, cover the sins of the people of Israel. Every year, one day a year, only one person was ever allowed to cross beyond that curtain. The high priest. It was where the presence of God would come down to Israel. But it was separate with a veil. In that little book, Tozer reminds us that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn. You know what that signifies, right? That now the way to God has been made open to any who would choose to come. Amen. The way is now open. And now because of Christ, I, a sinful person, can approach unto the holy God of the universe any time I want. Open access, 24 hours a day. I can come boldly before the throne of grace. Amen? Amen? That's what has happened. With that in mind, Tozer asked this question, and I hope that this stirs your heart this morning. With the veil removed by the rending of Jesus' flesh, with nothing on God's side to prevent us from entering, why do we tarry without? Why do we consent to abide all our days just outside the Holy of Holies and never enter at all to look upon God? We hear the bridegroom say, "Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice and thy countenance is beautiful." We sense that the call is for us, but still we fail to draw near. And the years pass and we grow old and tired in the outer courts of the tabernacle. What hinders us? That's a convicting question, isn't it? At all, in any points, I can come into the presence of God. And yet for most believers, we're content to stay on the outside. I ask you, what are you doing to pursue after God? The veil is torn. The access is open to all. Why do we stay outside? If you are ever to make disciples, it must begin with the quest to grow as a disciple. You understand what I'm saying? Is anybody getting this? All right. You can't take someone where you yourself have not gone. So are you being discipled? That's all we focused on last week. Now that you are a disciple, the question is, are you making disciples? Are you taking what you have learned and are you teaching that to anyone else? The Great Commission is still as clear today as when Jesus first spoke the words. Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Jesus said, go and teach all nations. The word teach literally is disciple. Go and make disciples of every tongue, tribe, and nation. That is the Great Commission. That is what we have been commanded to do. It's not the great suggestion. It's not the great opinion. It's not the great option. It's not even a choice if you're a disciple of Christ. It is a mandate. We don't like that word now, do we? It's a mandate given from Jesus Christ. All who are disciples are called to make disciples. And I hope that you feel the weight of those words this morning. Here's the question that rang over my heart for the past 15 months. Am I making disciples who make disciples? It's one thing just to teach somebody something. It's another thing for that person to then in turn teach others. Am I making disciples who make disciples? Maybe you think, well, that's something you need to do, Pastor Nate, but that's not for everybody. Hang on a sec. Do you know that God could have used any way that He wanted to deliver the message of the gospel to the world? He could have written it in the clouds. He created the clouds. He could have written it in the clouds. The gospel message for everyone to read. He didn't do that. He could have had angels stand on the edge of heaven with Bibles in their hand, waiting for you to walk by and just Tom Brady that thing and smack you upside the head, fall open to John 3:16, and you say, wow, there it is. He didn't do that. Instead, what did Jesus do? Well, what Christ did is He came to 12 ordinary men. And He entrusted them with this amazing treasure, the gospel. And because of those 12 men, you and I are here this morning. Do we not also have the responsibility to take that precious treasure and then pass it on to someone else? Let me ask you this question. How many of you believers in this room have ever been personally invested in by another believer? Raise your hand. Ever been personally invested in? Raise your hand. Go ahead. Stick it up. All right. A whole bunch of you. Now you think about this. Since someone has invested spiritually in you, do we not also have the responsibility to invest into someone else? Right? Imagine if the 12 disciples that Jesus poured into did not faithfully pour into someone else, we would not be here today. Let me bring you back to our theme verse. 2 Timothy 2:2. In this verse, we see four generations of disciples. I want you to see it, okay? In the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. In that verse, four generations of disciples. Let me break it down, okay? The first generation in the first chair. Who wrote the letter of 2 Timothy? Somebody. Paul. In the first chair is the Apostle Paul himself. And he is writing this to a young pastor at Ephesus whose name was Timothy. Paul had taken the things that he had learned and grown and discovered through the Holy Spirit about Christ and His Word, and he took what he knew and he invested that into Timothy. But then Paul tells Timothy, you can't just hold on to it, but you have to take the things that you have heard of me and commit it, that's entrust, deposit it to faithful men, and here's the fourth generation, who shall be able to teach others also. From the Apostle Paul to Timothy to those he would teach, and then others also. The process of discipleship is not complete until this takes place. Now, where are you today? Maybe you already figured it out. For all of you who raised your hand that you had been invested in by another believer, that you had been possibly discipled by another believer. That's who's sitting in this chair. Who is the Paul in your life? Who is discipling you right now? Who is God using to help mature you in your walk with Christ? They are sitting in this chair. Now, you're smart. You probably figured it out. Who's in this chair? You got it. That's you. And you look great today. You did your hair and your socks match. And that's you. And you have been invested in by another believer. But you have the responsibility. And here's where the gap comes. Because this is really where the breakdown happens. We are content to sit in this chair and soak it up. It feels so good just to be invested in and discipled by somebody else. What's not as fun sometimes is then the pressure of taking what we have learned and teaching it to someone else who will in turn teach someone else also. Here it is. The process of discipleship is not complete until the mentee becomes the mentor. Follow me? And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Paul, I have mentored you, and I have taught you, and now it's time for you to teach someone else. Now, most believers are intimidated by discipling. Me? Disciple someone? I can't even spell disciple, Pastor Nathan. How am I supposed to do that? We think I could never do that. And here's our excuse. I don't know enough. I can't teach someone else. And we overcomplicate it. You don't have to go to a Bible college to disciple someone. Let me make it just as simple as possible, and then I'll try to expound on it, okay? Discipling simply means helping others follow Jesus. That's what discipling is all about. Helping others follow Jesus. Living life together with another believer, and then you help that person journey toward Christ. You take them in a Christward direction. That's what discipling is all about. If I could break it down as simple as I could, find someone who knows more than you and learn from that person. And then find someone who needs to know what you know and teach that person. That's what discipling is all about. Everyone here can find someone who knows more than them. And I guarantee you can find someone, maybe even a baby Christian, just saved. They don't know a baptistry from a communion table, right? What's a communion? What are we talking about here? And you can teach them what you know. You say, but I don't know a lot. You know more than them. Just teach them what you know. And here's the thing. If you are growing as a disciple and you're learning more, eventually you could teach them more. Just teach them what you know. Repeat it. And it's that simple. It's not easy, but it's simple, isn't it? Maybe that's why so few Christians do it, because it's not easy. Alan Redpath said this, "The conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment, but the manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime." It's going to take time, and this person might give you some trouble too, all right? It's going to take effort. It's going to take prayer. Above all else, it's going to take the Holy Spirit of God working in that believer's life. But it's worth it. So I ask you this morning, for those of you who raised your hand and said, yeah, I've been invested in, who's in chair 3 in your life right now? Is there anyone sitting there? Who's in that chair? Discipling really boils down to two aspects: teaching and modeling. Teaching, model. You tell them, you show them. Show and tell. That's all discipling is. But you need to have both. You can't just teach them and not model it in your life, or your words are going to fall really flat, aren't they? And you can't just show them and expect them to learn everything that you know. You need to teach them. You know, there's a nice little sentiment. I've seen a phrase that kind of makes it around every once in a while. You've probably seen it. Here's the phrase, okay? Don't amen. All right, just wait. Wait, please. The phrase is this: preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. And look, I totally understand what is meant by that. I get that our actions speak louder than our words, and let's not just talk about it, let's be about it. But let me remind you very, very clearly, you can't preach the gospel unless you use words. You have to use words. And again, whoever came up with that, I understand what they're getting at, that we shouldn't just talk about Jesus, that we should live like Christ. We shouldn't only talk the gospel. We should show the love of Jesus in our actions. But if I'm being honest, what's the bigger problem today? Are Christians not showing or not speaking about Jesus? I would say without a doubt, there is no comparison. We are silent, and we show it a lot. And we're content to live out our faith when someone says we should also talk about it. I agree that we should live out our faith, but I fear sometimes we substitute sharing the gospel with a command to live it out, when in reality, we should be doing both, shouldn't we? You have to demonstrate what you're seeking to disciple in others, but we can't use it as an excuse. Well, I'm living out my faith, and that's good enough. Here's the thing. I had Christians living out their faith all around me. It wasn't until somebody came up to me and they said, "Hey, do you understand that you're a sinner? And that Jesus died for you to forgive you of your sins. And if you repent of your sins and put your faith in Him, then you can be saved." That's when I got saved. Problem was, I had too many Christians living it out around me who I found out after I got saved. "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian too. I just thought you were a nice person. I didn't know you believed in Jesus. Why didn't you tell me? I needed to know." So we should do both, teach and model. That's why it's so important. Maybe you could change the phrase to say this: preach the gospel with your words always, and then back it up with your life. That's probably better, isn't it? Discipling someone is about teaching them what you know and then modeling that in your life. The good news again, it's fairly simple to make disciples. All you need to do is bring people along in your spiritual journey. Come and walk with me as I walk with Christ. Let me show you. Say, "But I don't know much." Again, you know more than this person. You know more. If you're growing, if you're learning. Look, you may come here every week. Are you listening? You're listening. I know you are. You're shaking your head, or you're really good at it, all right? You know something more than someone. So bring them along in your spiritual journey. Look, making disciples, please hear me, it's more about intentionality than it is technique. It's not about finding the right program to go through. It's just about being intentional. Discipleship tells people, "Come and follow Jesus like I follow Jesus." If you have Christian habits that are worth imitating, then you can be a disciple maker. It doesn't require years of training. You just teach others to follow Christ as you do. That's biblical, by the way. When we come to 1 Corinthians 4, verse number 16, it says, "Wherefore I beseech you," Paul says, "be ye followers of me." Fast forward to 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he repeats the same sentiment: "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Follow my example. as I follow the example of Christ. If you desire to be a man or a woman who makes disciples, then you need to be able to confidently say, follow me as I follow Christ. If we can't say that, then we can't make disciples. Follow me. If you have a life worth imitating, you say, but I'm not perfect. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, are you growing in your walk with Christ? And if the answer is yes, then take someone along with you. We get really comfy in this chair, don't we? This is the comfortable chair. It's the best one here. My mother-in-law, for Christmas, got me my favorite present this year. It was called a comfy. Anybody heard of these comfy? At first, it was the Snuggie or something like that. You know what I'm talking about, right? It's the comfy. It's like an oversized hoodie blanket combination. All right, some of you are shaking your head. You know what I'm talking about? It's amazing. Everyone in my family got one. So we are walking around our houses. Listen, if you come, please text me if you plan to come by our house in the evening or something. Because about every evening, 4 out of the 5 of us are in our comfies. And if you come by unannounced, I'm going to open the door and you're going to be like, what are these weirdos doing in here? It is amazing. And I can sit back. It's a blanket I just take with me. It never falls off. It's awesome. I wear it like every day, all right? I know you have probably your own special pair of sweatpants that you wear or something, the comfy. All right? It's comfy. It's nice. Chair 2 is comfy. It's nice when somebody invests in your life. It feels good when others are taking what they know of God's word and then they're putting that into you. But it's different when we have to replicate that in someone else's life. And that's where we get uncomfortable. Here's the truth. You can either be a cistern for truth, or you can be a channel. A cistern, what does it do? It's a holding tank. It keeps something in it. A channel allows something to travel from one point to another. You can be a cistern of the gospel, or you can be a channel. Either you're going to take what you have heard faithfully and you're going to keep it to yourself, or you're going to be a cistern of truth, a channel, and pass that along to someone else. If you are only a cistern and not a channel, listen, you miss the point of discipleship. If you stop here, you miss the point of discipleship. Let me close it out with this. What is the point of it all? Let me say something, and sometimes I'll say in the sermon, if you don't get anything else, get this, all right? Most of the time, I don't even mean that, but this time, I really mean that. If you forget everything else that I say, I pray that this phrase will stick in your mind for years and years to come. Here it is. Ready? The gospel came to you because it was on its way to someone else. You let that sink in for a second. The gospel came to you because it was on its way to someone else. How selfish are we to think that the gospel should just stop with me? No, it came to you because it was on its way to someone else. Reading a little book on discipleship called Growing Up. In the book, it talks about passing the baton. Here's what it says. Jesus passed the baton to his followers almost 2,000 years ago by saying, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Go make disciples." Before ascending to heaven, Jesus passed the baton to his loyal followers. Peter received the handoff from Jesus. Tradition says that he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. As the nails pierced the wrist of Peter, the baton fell into the hands of another man, a man by the name of Ignatius. In 107 AD, a judge threatened to throw Ignatius to the lions if he did not recant his faith in Christ. Ignatius boldly resisted the request of the judge with these words, "I am the wheat of Christ, ground by the teeth of beasts to become pure bread." His fate was sealed. As soon as his body was cast onto the floor of that den, the lions shredded his flesh into pieces. But before he died, the baton fell again, this time into the hands of a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was the Greek bishop of Smyrna. He was arrested during a pagan festival. And the reason he was arrested was because he refused to burn incense to the emperor. He was under pressure to recant his faith in Christ or face death. The old man refused. He said, "For 86 years I have served him. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? Bring forth what thou will." Consequently, his hands and feet were fastened to a stake where he was torched for his faith in Christ. As the flames climbed his legs, the baton fell into the hands of a man named William Tyndale. In 1526, Tyndale was the first to translate the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts into English. He's probably the biggest reason you have a Bible in your laps this morning. Most of us have never heard of him. Instead of receiving praise, however, he was welcomed with persecution. Tyndale was arrested and jailed for over a year. Later, he was tried for heresy and burned at the stake. As he breathed his last, Tyndale passed the baton to a new generation of runners. Church history is filled with faithful men and women who have carried the message of Christ. I ask you this morning, can you feel the baton in your hands right now? Whether you feel ready or whether you feel worthy, it has been passed to you. So the question is, what will you do with it? Will you fumble the handoff? Will you just keep it to yourself and remain in chair two? Or will you make disciples? One day, each and every person who's ever lived, and believers included, will stand face to face with the King of the universe. And we are going to give an account for how well we carried that baton. The gospel came to you because it was on its way to someone else. So take the baton, run the race, and pass it on. Eternity is at stake. When you stand before Jesus, if he asked you, "Whom did you disciple?" what will your answer be? Stand with me this morning, church. And as you stand,